Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we want to look at verses 15 to 22. And we've entitled this Law and Promise. Remember, Paul has been dealing with those that have come in and really disrupted the teaching of grace, God's grace for salvation through faith. And they've tried to incorporate laws. Well, yeah, Jesus is good, but you want to keep the Mosaic laws as well, circumcision and Sabbath and all that. So really been messing with the saints and drawing a number of them away. And so that's what we're seeing. And why don't we read it, and then we will talk about it. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and you and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. But if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." Father, what a powerful passage for us, Lord, who began in grace. Lord, such a freedom, such a joy. Nothing could really kind of come in and get us down. And yet, when law comes in, when legalists come in, when all of a sudden people are telling us we're not doing it right, we need to add this to it and that to it, brings a heavy burden on us. Lord, Paul had to deal with that in his day, and I think quite often we deal with that in our day. So, Lord, I do pray that you'd open our heart to what you want to say to us as the very things that you wanted to say to those disciples there in Galatia through Paul. Lord, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I got saved, I was a surfer. So if you know, surfers are pretty free-spirited kind of guys and girls. It's just like, you know, the water, the ocean, and the Lord, and it's just, you know, everything is, you know, is in motion and in freedom. And then I got saved. And what I found in salvation is there's great freedom in salvation. When I got saved, you know, the thing is, it put everything in perspective. I mean, surfing, because it was, you'd kind of bad vibe other surfers out and really competitive, and it wasn't as fun as it was when I was younger. But when I got saved, it became fun again. It wasn't a competition again. There was a free-spiritedness in the Christian walk. It was exciting, especially out in the North Shore, very free-spirited people out there. But we had a group of people come through. I'm not sure if they're from the Big Island or whatever, but they came through with kind of an attitude, a spiritual kind of attitude, and they were saying we weren't really meeting up. We weren't spiritual the way we could be spiritual. So we needed to do some things. and we needed to kind of apply ourselves to their rules and their code of conduct. And so they would go through houses and tell the Christians who were in our church, say that this isn't good in your house. This is carnal. You need to get rid of that, you know, so you can grow in your spiritual life. To me, they were saying you surf too much, you know, so you have to modify that and change that. And also, you need to submit to our spiritual authority. And so they sent a fellow over and was supposed to submit to his authority and supposed to start supporting him as a leader and all. And it just all took us by surprise. It was like, that's not how we got saved and just the freedom that we had in the Lord. And so it became a real burden. They didn't really get a foothold on us, but that was something that we had to deal with and realize, you know what? I want to be more spiritual, but I also know that I've been saved by grace through faith and that not of myself. And they're putting a bunch of trips on me. We'd have people that came through and said, your baptism is not, you being baptized, it's not right. You're not being baptized right. Or they would come through and say, your communion, you're not doing your communion right. Or one group of guys, they called themselves the elders of Honolulu, spiritual elders. They drove up to my house and they said, who gave you authority to hold Bible studies and do what you're doing? And all of a sudden, this legalism, it was just a heaviness that kind of came upon the church, but we never bought into that. You see, Paul is dealing with something back in the first century that is similar to it. It's different, but it's similar. When anybody wants to put some legal trip on you and take away your joy in the Lord and take away that freedom you have in Christ, well, watch out. Because Paul was dealing with these false teachers who were messing with his Gentile disciples that he had taught, he had raised up in the Lord. And they were telling those Gentile disciples that they must put themselves under the law of Moses, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, rituals, and regulations to really be all that God wants you to be, to really be spiritual. You see, Paul is preaching a message. Yes, Jesus Christ is good, and your faith is good. That's fine. Grace, yes. But he's not preaching a full message that is going to bring you into that fullness of God. You need to keep the laws. And a lot of people were being drawn away to that. It would kind of be like, we just had our Easter service, and it would be like those that came forward, you know, they received Christ, they made a commitment to Christ, and if I would say, okay, now, that's good, you made a commitment to Christ, but there are five requirements that you must keep for salvation and eternal life, and you've got to keep these. The first one is weekly mowing of Pastor Ed's lawn. Number two would be bi-weekly scrubbing of the church urinals. Three would be baking a weekly cookie offering for the staff. Four would be monthly weed whacking and window washing of church property. And five might be a little painful, but there would be a branding on your forehead of the Calvary Chapel dove just to make sure that people know who you belong to and you not go anywhere else. You go, that's not good news. That's weird. Well, you see, to Paul, he thought after Christ came and they had the faith of Abraham and that promise, that inheritance, to start putting rules and regulations, that would really be weird. That would be different. That would actually be heretical to do that. And it would take away from the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for salvation. You see, it wouldn't be good news. And Paul says the gospel is good news of salvation by grace and grace alone. God's grace and keeping laws, they're incompatible. They don't work together. It's like oil and water. You can't do that. And yet some Christians are. They're trying to pull in certain laws and regulations in their life, and yet they were saved by grace. You see, the Judaizers, they came and they basically undid Paul's teaching of grace by faith. And they put this legalism, this kind of trip on them. And so these Galatian Christians were being drawn away to that. It would be like a parent. I think it's a real trial for a parent to raise a child up or raise their kids up in the home and teach them good things. And then they send them off and they get influenced. They get influenced by bad things and they get drawn away from those very foundational good instruction that the parents gave. I mean, that's hurtful to the heart of a parent when they know it's wrong going that route. You see, to Paul, it's hurtful to him, you know, because he knew that this is leading them astray and there's no salvation in this legalism. But you see, the Judaizers, you think, well, how did they ever, you know, claim that? Well, they claim that since the law came after Abraham's faith, it takes priority over Abraham's faith because it came second. So obviously, if that faith was enough, then God wouldn't give laws. So the law is the priority. It needs to be added to this Jesus, this faith, this grace. It needs to be added there. In fact, it actually supersedes it because it was given later. And really they would say, well, why even give the law if grace is enough? Why give it if grace is enough? Well, you see, that kind of logic, it could really kind of mess you up if you don't really know the Scripture. And so Paul had to explain the Scripture to them. And so he explains the difference between grace, what God does, and law, what we do. Big difference between grace, God does that, and law that we do. You see, grace is our relationship with God based on faith, and religion is based on works of the law. And by the works of the law, you'll never please God. You'll never do that. As we go on, you'll see that. You see, the difference between promise, God promises salvation, he promises a relationship with him, and duty. For us, if duty was going to keep us and bring us to God, we fail miserably. And so that's what we're going to see with the law. In verse 15, let's go over, let's look at it pretty much verse by verse. He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So notice he calls them brethren, and the Greek term is adelphos. A is unity. And Delphos is womb. And so it's a tender term when he uses brethren. It's those that he's talking to. They're not enemies. They're not enemies. They're just misled children. And so Paul treats them very tenderly. Paul's kinsmen. The same womb. Is that what it means? Womb mates, you might say. But they're of the same family here. And so Paul uses that tender term. But he uses human logic to illustrate divine truth. So you, people on earth, you have a last will and testament. It's agreed upon. It's signed by both parties. It can't be changed after you do that, after it goes to court, notarized and that kind of thing. You can't change it. And so a covenant is binding. It's a binding doctrine, a document. And it's between two parties, they've agreed upon it, and they're obligated to it. And it's only changed by mutual agreement. You see, that's the earthly thing, and that's what Paul is saying. I'm giving you kind of these earthly illustrations of a truth in heaven, of God's covenant. So God's covenant of salvation, by grace we've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. So it's basically all God. It's binding when we come to Christ and that freedom. And when somebody tries to add laws to that, that joy all of a sudden diminishes. That freedom, all of a sudden, it's thwarted. You see, so if works are added to salvation, it would cancel God's promise. It would cancel grace. It would cancel all that God has done. You see, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. I like what C.H. Spurgeon says about this. If there be in our celestial garment but one stitch of our own making, we are all of us lost. So you start stitching that spiritual garment with your works, you're lost. You see, what we do for the Lord, there's going to be rewards there, but it has nothing to do with our salvation. And yet these Judaizers are saying, oh yeah, it does. You see, if on earth sinners, what Paul is saying, if sinners can make binding contracts and abide by them and without changing them, how much more could God make a covenant with us, a binding covenant with us? In fact, in Genesis, you see that process because he's talking about Abraham, Abraham's faith, and he's talking about that covenant. Well, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 15 to see that. And when God said, walk through the land, everywhere you set your foot, I'm going to give you. Look at the stars. If you can count them, so shall your seed, singular, be. And so there's the covenant, the land of Israel and the seed, or the Messiah, the promise. That's what he says. And the thing about a covenant, the literal term, the term, the meaning of that is to cut a covenant. That's important because it goes back to Genesis 15 and it goes back to Abraham. Because when you read here in chapter 15, verse 9 on, you find that the sacrifices were made. They cut in two the animals. They cut, well, let me read it. It says, so he said to them, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds, the turtle doves. He did not cut those. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Abram was his name then, exalted father. It was changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. But he drove them away. I think that's interesting. Spiritual insight here. Because that's exactly what these Judaizers are doing. They want to mess up this covenant that God has given, just as these birds came from heaven to feast on the sacrifices. And Abram, got rid of them. So Paul's trying to get rid of these Judaizers. And then it says, important, verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and a great darkness fell upon him, verse 17 and 18, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Ah, there's the covenant. The very covenant that now we have a covenant with Christ goes all the way back to Genesis 15. That's the idea. Because when you cut these animals and you put them in a line, and that space in between those two that were making that covenant, they would walk through these animals. And it was really a walk of death. Because you're saying, if I don't fulfill my obligation in this covenant that I'm making with you, may God cut me in two like he's done these animals. So it was a serious thing. You know, their word was good, and that covenant could not be broken. But I think it's interesting, notice this, Abram didn't walk through that, only God. Only God in that manifestation, that fire that you see here, that smoking oven, that flaming torch. That's God that is walking through that. You see, when God gave Abraham the covenant, Abraham said, well, how do I know, Lord? As you see, you've given me this land, and as I look up, it wasn't even night. I look up, and I know there's stars up there, so if you can count them, go ahead. I know that there's stars, so I do believe you, Lord. He counted that as righteousness. He believed God. He counted him as righteousness, although he didn't see these things. But God said, okay, I'm going to give a covenant. I'm going to show you how true I am to my word and how true I am to that faith that you put in my word. So the animals, only God walks through that, not Abraham. Because Abraham's not adding any laws, any regulations. He's just believing. You know, I like this because I think in, you know, when you think about this, well, how do you know that's God, that fiery presence? Well, I've always seen that. I mean, even, you know, even when I read it, I knew it was God. But in looking at some of the commentators, Matthew Poole, 1600s, in the 1600s, he's a theologian and Bible commentator, and he says, it is God's own presence passing through, for God is called a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And both smoke and fire are elsewhere mentioned as the signs and means of God's appearance, Exodus 3:2, and elsewhere. And this sense seems to be favored by the following words, it being the custom of persons entering into covenant to pass between such pieces as has been said, and because God has no visible body to do so, therefore he does it in this type and shadow. So it's a little bit of a mystical thing, but it's a true thing. It's true, absolutely true. It's not just some thing passed through that. No, this is God's covenant to us. Because you're going to see Jesus does the very thing. He passes through the walk of death on the cross. You didn't have to do it. He did it. It's just like God did it here for Abraham, or Abram at this time, his name. You know, God's presence through that walk of death. Well, he goes on, verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abram, now it's Abraham, and to his seed, and he does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Abraham saw the Messiah far off, and God saying, look at the heavens and count them if you can, so will your seed, singular, be. He knew it was Messiah. Abraham saw Messiah far off in the future. We see Messiah having come in the past. There's no excuse for a person not to believe in Jesus Christ and the work he's done. That's why when judgment comes, they will be under stricter judgment than any of the Old Testament. Because they had to look forward to Christ. Now we look back because we know Jesus Christ has come. And that's where we just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So seed referring to Messiah, Jesus Christ. Genesis 15:5, we'll go back there again. And he brought him forth abroad. This is the King James because it has seed. Now my New American Standard has descendants. And let me explain why that is important, because you find that in the Bible in different places. But I like the King James Version because I don't like that descendants version because it is singular, it's seed. And so this is the King James, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So the New American Standard, and other Bibles, it's not just the New American Standard, it's other Bibles say, and so shall your descendants be. Interesting that he uses a singular, but it also means a plural. Because that word seed in the Hebrew is zera, singular. But there is in the Bible what is called a collective singular with plural application. Collective singular with plural application. In Romans, talking about Abraham, Romans 4:18, I think this illustrates it. Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Oh, many nations? According to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. The seed, Messiah, but many nations, those that believe in that seed. Do you see that? In Joshua, we had a text where when Joshua saw the captain of the Lord of hosts and said, take off your sandals or your shoes. Another version said, take off your sandal or your shoe. One said singular, the other said plural. But that's the point. It was a collective singular where it had a plural application. And you find that throughout the Bible. You talk about the body of Christ, that seems singular. No, but there's many parts to the body. And so a collective singular with a plural application. So just as his seed, but it has a plural application. Look at what his seed has done, Messiah. All of us saved. Look at the multitude of people that were saved because of that. That's what that is talking about. So Christ is the singular seed with a plural implication. Abraham had faith in the seed to come. That was Jesus, the Messiah. Now our faith is in Jesus Christ. He has come and fulfilled the covenant. Jesus made that walk of death on the cross. You didn't go there with him. Your sins were put them with it, but you didn't. Just like Abraham, God made that covenant all alone, and he was good to that covenant. All Abraham did is believe God. You see, that's all we do is believe him. That's our faith. No laws added to that. You see, but these Judaizers, these legalists were coming in and trying to put laws on them and saying, you're going to be more of a spiritual person. You're going to be right with God if you do that. Not so. Not so. If it is the covenant of law, then we would have to walk through that walk of death because we break the law. You see, that's why God fulfilled it on the cross with Jesus, and it's fulfilled. Well, he goes on, verse 17, what I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law came after the promise, and it cannot change or invalidate what God had already ratified. God ratified, I am God, I change not. So you can't change it. You see, from the time Abraham, who believed in the seed, and he was counted righteous because he believed. That was Genesis 15. But then Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. But you see, that covenant was renewed with Jacob in Genesis 46, 2-4. So you have Abraham believe, it was counted to him as righteousness. The covenant renewed with Jacob, who believed, and he was righteous. But then Jacob went into Egypt, and they were in bondage for 430 years, it says. You see that in Genesis 12:40. So from the time of Abraham to the time of the law, the covenant, it was actually 645 years. But from the time of that covenant being renewed with Jacob to Moses, it's 430 years. But it doesn't matter if it's 5 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. If God made that covenant and you're trying to add to it, it's not going to invalidate that. But that's just what he's saying. Because the law came later, it's not going to invalidate what God had already given. I like what Spurgeon says. He said, God made a covenant with Abraham and said that in him and in his seed, all nations should be blessed. All believers are in Christ, who is here called Abraham's seed, and therefore they must be blessed. Whatever the law may say or may not say after the covenant was made with Abraham cannot affect it in any way. John MacArthur says, the way of salvation in the Old Testament before Christ came was the same as it is in the New Testament. Wust, in his Greek studies and Hebrew studies, says, God was saving men on the basis of faith without works since the time of Adam, or 250 years before the law was given. It's by faith. So many people, they think, well, what about that person in New Guinea that has never heard, or in some tribe that has never heard the gospel or never heard Jesus Christ? Well, Abraham never heard the gospel, never heard Jesus Christ, never heard the law. Those before Adam didn't. All those before that didn't. It was faith. It's faith. It's trusting in God. And how that happens with those before Christ, I don't know. But I know it happens. It happened with Abraham. But you see, with us, we have Jesus Christ. And so those that hear Christ and they go, I don't want to believe in that. Oh, you're under greater scrutiny when it comes to being face-to-face with the Lord than any others, than any others. Well, he goes on. Notice here, verse 18. And if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. You see, the law and promise, they're incompatible, as I mentioned. You can't, they don't go together. As I said, like oil and water, like two things that just don't mix. You see, Abraham did not work for his righteous standing before God. No. His righteous standing before God was by simple faith, simply believing in God's promise. What was the promise? Look at the heavens, so shall your seed be, Messiah be. That was the promise, and he believed, and he was righteous. You see, if the inheritance is based on law, it would be a payment. Well, I did the law, so come on. Come on, God, give it over. You see, if it was based on law, it would be a payment of a debt. God, you owe me because I did this. I deserve it. But it's God's faithfulness fulfilling his promise activated by faith, Abraham's faith. You see, that's the difference. I don't know if you're around, and I think it was Reader's Digest sweepstakes, or that Publisher's Clearinghouse in the 70s and 80s, Ed McMahon. They would go around house to house, and then they'd have this big thing of a check, $100,000 check that they won. And apparently, they did give away a lot of money at kind of like a $50 million company, but it just kept, you know, drawing people to itself. And so he would come, and he'd have that big check. $100,000 sweepstake, you have won $100,000. The person's all surprised because that's the idea. They surprise him. Well, what do I do? I know I entered, but what do I do? Absolutely nothing. This is a promise. This is grace. This is a gift to you. And you say, well, I just receive it? Yeah, just receive it. You don't have to earn it. You don't deserve it. Just receive it. And if Ed McMahon would say, well, you know what, before I hand you over this check, as I was walking up your driveway, I kind of scuffed my shoes up a little bit. You know, can you maybe just shine my shoes a little bit before I hand you the check? And they go, oh, certainly. You know, you get out the shoe polish and do it and do a good job, and then they hand you the check. That's not a gift. That's a $100,000 shoe shine. You see, whatever little work you do, you think you deserve it. You see, you don't. You don't. Swindoll, Charles Swindoll says, the inheritance of the blessing was based on promise, an unconditional promise from God to Abraham that established an irrevocable, eternal relationship. The Judaizers, however, were altering that, were alleging that the inheritance was now based on law. This represented a complete misunderstanding of the function of the law of Moses in God's plan and purpose. Exactly. And those that want to put laws on you, they don't understand what the law is that's already been fulfilled. And that's why we're accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. You see, notice it says in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So the law came until Messiah came. No need for the law anymore, is basically what he's saying. But you see, some commentators will say four ways of viewing this law added because of transgression. And I think they have application, but for us, there's just a couple application here. One, to restrain sin. When they took the Ten Commandments down from classrooms, what happened? Oh, radical stuff happened. Nice to have those Ten Commandments up. Thou shalt not commit murder. You know, that's a good commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness or gossip about your teenage friend. You know, those are good. So it restrains wickedness. And it also reveals sin. And the Bible says in Romans 3:20, through the law, we come to the knowledge of sin. So it reveals sin. And the third thing is it provokes sin. Remember we said, do not touch. Your tendency is to touch. Do not wet paint. You know, do not touch new grass, do not walk on it. You know, you just want to. You know, it's like it incites you. It stimulates you. Like the proverb said, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You're not supposed to do it, but oh, this is good. So it entices. And the third thing, it is awakens consciousness. You see, so those things restrains, reveals, provokes, and awakens. I read this story that in Galveston, Texas, a hotel on the shore of the Gulf of Mexico put this sign, this notice in each room. Quote, no fishing from the balcony. Yet every day, hotel guests threw in their lines to the water below. Then the management decided to take down the signs and the fishing stopped. The law shows sin and stimulates sin. So, but really what we're seeing here, the law does, it's like a mirror. It reveals. And that's what we see with the law. It reveals what's there. I mean, it can't change your appearance. You look in the mirror this morning, it can't change things. You try to, but it just shows what's there, and that's what the law does. The law shows, that sinful behavior or that falling short of the glory of God, and that's what it was intended to do, to just reveal. I mean, if you hurt yourself, you go to the doctor, you get an x-ray, and it doesn't, the x-ray will not break your arm. It might reveal if your arm is broken or not. But that's what the law does. It simply reveals. It reveals what's there. And also the law will restrain. It had a restraining force upon the transgression of Israel until the Messiah came. Otherwise, they'd just go, they would implode. It restrains. And so we see that. It reveals, it restrains, it provokes. But it doesn't, and it awakens. But it doesn't make a person righteous. Doesn't do that. That's the problem. If we didn't have any traffic laws, any speed limits, it would be pandemonium on the roads. Now, some people would drive safe. Others wouldn't. I mean, even with speed limits, people don't keep it. Yesterday morning, I'm on the way here to church for the prayer meeting with the guys. I usually come pretty early because I want to just kind of get my message all prepared. And, so I'm coming at about 5. I got up really early, so I was going to come a little earlier, but then I hung out at the house a little bit, drank some coffee. But as I was approaching right past Hoftailing, there were just all sorts of cop cars and stuff, blue lights, and not a big line of cars, but they had to all move over, and they had to take, was it Paloma, off-ramp there, and then go around and get back on the freeway. But as I passed by, I wondered, because everything was nothing up there. But then as I looked, I saw that there was a blanket over something. And I thought, that's a dead body. And then I saw up farther, I saw it looked like motorcycle or motorcycles. And I thought, oh boy. And so when I came, you know, the guys heard me and I said, let's pray for that. Because can you imagine your loved ones, the first thing that they're going to get in the morning as they wake up is, you know, so-and-so died on the highway. You know, what a horrible thing. And then I looked in the news this morning to see what it was. And it was a 31-year-old fella. And then I guess a 33-year-old fella was taken in the EMS, you know, back to the hospital. So, and then they said apparently it was speed. And so I don't know, I'm just surmising, but I imagine that, boy, you get on a freeway where there's no cars and you're just going to gun it, you know, in your motorcycle. And possibly two motorcycles, you know, they were just challenging each other and one lost control and hit the guardrail. He's gone. In a moment, gone. Just amazing. So you see, the law doesn't always restrain, but the law does reveal something, you know, for that soul. That breaking the law, it meant death for that person. You know, for the other one, I don't know if he's in critical condition. I don't know what happened. But you see, for us, it's the same thing with the law. It can restrain us, but it also is made to reveal what's in us. But for Israel, as 19 mentions, for Israel, it was given to preserve the nation until the Messiah came. The promise of Abraham to Abraham came. And it also revealed their failures. Israel, yeah, you had Moses, you had all this, but the promised people, but yet your transgressions were horrible. So God gave the law to reveal this, the failure to keep the law as a means of righteousness and salvation. So it was preserving them until Messiah came. Oh, okay, then the law. Now you've got the Messiah. You've got the one who died for your sins. So we end off here, verse 20 to 22. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So a mediator for an earthly contract, you got to have two or more people. You know, if you're going to have one that intercedes for that party or those people. But God is one. God doesn't need a mediator. God is one. God ratifies a covenant of faith, and he also dissolves. He dissolves what was the law revealing our sin, but not only does he dissolve and do away with the law, but he dissolves our sin as well by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's God's will. But the law served as a purpose. That's what he's saying. The law does serve its perfect purpose. It doesn't add to salvation. Not at all. But notice what it does do. The intent, it shuts up all. And the idea is enclosing all. No escape as a sinner. We have to realize all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's amazing when you tell people that I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. No, I'm a good person. Some, they don't understand the concept. No, if you've blown it in one part of the law, even if you've thought that, even if you've lusted, even if you've been angry and hated, even if you've coveted what somebody else had, you've broken the law. You see, that's the idea, and so it puts everyone, it shuts up securely everyone under the law. No way out. It's like a fish caught in a net. Can't get out of that net. You know, he's going to be fish fry. But, you know, wages of sin is death because we've all sinned. But notice what the law does. The law drives us. It's intended to drive us to that point of despair. That's what it was to do with Israel, you know, when the Messiah came, point of despair, but it didn't. They were just puffed up, you know, and they felt like, yeah, I keep the law. We're more righteous than anyone else. Drive a person to despair. And in doing so, drive them to the arms of Jesus, their Savior. You see, the net of unrighteousness, no way out. No way of salvation by the law, because we're caught. But you see, Jesus opens that net, lets us out through faith in him. Let me just read a couple things, and let me close in the last thing. I'm going to read from H.A. Ironside and then William Barclay, because I think people struggle with this law thing, and sometimes they beat themselves up, and they feel condemned, and they go through so many things because they don't understand the concept of faith. You are free. You're free indeed in Christ. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory in Christ Jesus. But I think so often people go around in this heaviness, and they're despairing. But I just encourage you, as you leave this morning, don't despair. But rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Let me read what H.A. Ironside says about this passage. He says, "Perhaps, reader, you have been struggling for years to fit yourself for God's presence. You have been trying hard to work out a righteousness of your own, trying to be a Christian. Let me beg you, stop trying. Give it up. You cannot become a Christian by trying any more than you can become a prince of some nation by trying. You are what you are by birth. You are what you are as a sinner by natural birth, and you become a child of God through a second birth, through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing of Abraham is yours when you receive it by faith." William Barclay says, "Again and again, Paul comes back to the same point. The whole problem of human life is to get into the right relationship with God. So long as we are afraid of God, so long as God is a grim stranger, there can be no peace in life. How can we achieve this right relationship? Shall we try to achieve it by meticulous and even self-torturing obedience to the law, by performing endless deeds, by observing every smallest regulation of the law lays down? If we take that way, we are forever in default. For man's imperfection can never fully satisfy the perfection of God. We are forever frustrated, forever climbing up a hill in which the peak never comes in sight, forever under condemnation. But if we simply abandon this hopeless struggle and bring ourselves and our sin to God, then the grace of God opens its arms to us, and we are at peace with a God who is no longer judge, but Father." Father, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for Paul's writings and for his instruction to us, and also for men of God, great men of God, ancient times, who have given tremendous insight into the Scripture and into our life. Lord, so often we do struggle with these things. And so, Lord, I pray that those that you've made free, they're free indeed. Let us be free in Christ Jesus by our faith, our trust in him, trusting in all things. Even when we fail, we trust him because he's a forgiving God. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us even to the end of time, Lord, and we thank you for that. So God, I do pray this morning for each and every person that might be struggling with the very things that we've been dealing with here in the book of Galatians. I pray that you set them free and they be free indeed in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.